Good evening, everyone. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to 2 Corinthians. This evening we're going to be looking at chapter 2 from verse 12 down through verse 3 of chapter 3. So we continue to investigate this and study in this book of the things that Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, but of course also the things that he is declaring to us. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together once again in prayer. Father, we praise You this evening and thank You for the praise that You have placed upon our lips, and that we have seen Your glory, Your majesty. We have received the presence and the power of Your Holy Spirit. And these things, Father, cause us to lift up our voices to rejoice in Your name and in Your salvation. And Father, now as we come to the reading and the proclamation of Your Word, we long to see that gospel put forth once again, and that we might hear Your Word, that we might believe that Word and do the things that You call us to do. Grant us these things, we pray tonight, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, let's hear this evening the Word of the Lord. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. As Paul continues on in dealing with the issues and the concerns that continue to go back and forth between he and this church in Corinth, he shifts here in his discussion from things that have happened in the past to speak more about the present. And again, it fits in with the broader category of the things we've seen in the last few sections of this letter, that he is moving from the reality of his changed travel plans and the reason why he delayed, the reason why he didn't return, to tell them about the things that are going on in the present. But Paul, of course, uses this yet again as another teachable moment, another opportunity to instruct the Corinthian church, both in terms of what Paul is doing, but also what God is using ministers like Paul to do in all of these different places. This is another occasion for Paul to bring out important aspects of his ministry and the things that God is doing in these other cities, in these other locations. So I want us tonight to look at sort of three occasions that Paul takes here to provide a measure of instruction to them and also, of course, to us. The first occasion that we see here is that this is an occasion, Paul says, for rejoicing. Notice, of course, that Paul does not begin with thanksgiving or even the idea of rejoicing, but rather in verse 12 reminds them that things have not been marvelous. We've seen this already, but Paul reminds them of the more recent issues that he's dealt with. He came to Troas and there he preached Christ's gospel. But we also know that while he was there, Troas, of course, well, you may not know this, I say of course, but Troas is in Asia Minor. It's a port city that is sort of north and a little bit to the west of Ephesus. It was the place that he went immediately after he was there. And he said earlier that he faced deadly perils in Asia. And if he leaves from Troas to go over into Macedonia, even though there is a door open for him for the gospel, this is clearly one of those places that Paul faces that deadly peril. So despite the deadly peril that he faces, despite the reality, as we saw most recently in chapter 2, of having to write this difficult letter to the church in Corinth, and despite missing Titus so much that he leaves this place where there is an open door, even if there is the deadly peril, leaving Asia Minor altogether so that he can go into Macedonia, despite all of these things, Paul says, thanks be to God. In the midst of all of these difficult circumstances, and remember, in some level, a confusing circumstances, we might be able to understand in our own life difficulty and deadly peril, and we might be able to understand, on the other hand, an open door to the gospel, and we might assume that the one, the deadly peril, means move on, and the open door to the gospel means remain and stay. But what happens if those two things happen at the same time? Which do you do? Do you stay so that there might be more fruitful gospel proclaimed and perhaps lose your life? At what point do you say, even though there's an open door here, there's a church, theoretically, that's been planted, there are believers in Christ who can take this to the next level, there's another city down the road, or perhaps across the sea, that needs Paul? All of these things Paul is wrestling with and realizing, on top of just the real personal issue of missing a man that he longed to come alongside again, or rather have Titus come alongside Paul. He enjoyed ministering together with Titus, and he's worried about him. But despite all of these things, Paul says, thanks be to God. He thanks the Lord. He rejoices in the midst of good times and bad times. He doesn't merely thank God for open doors, but also for the reality of all things that he faces. I think it would be easy for us to sort of move past this quickly and move on to these other issues, which I think are very important. But I think too often we see someone, or when we see someone rejoicing or giving thanks, we usually assume that all things in their life are going well and must be going well for them to be in this state of joy and rejoicing. But I think what Paul is reminding us of here is that the common, might we say, the knee-jerk reaction of a believer ought to be, no matter what situation comes our way, it should be rejoicing. It should be thanksgiving. I'm not saying that it's easy to thank God for difficult circumstances. It probably isn't terribly easy even for the Apostle Paul to give thanks to God for being in a place where his life was in danger. But he thanks God because, as we'll see in a moment, of the things that God is doing even in the midst of difficult circumstances for him. Paul has a Godward approach and a Godward orientation. It is not for Paul nearly as important that he be comfortable as it is that Christ be proclaimed, that God be loved and followed and thanked and enjoyed. And so I think even here we have this great reminder, this great occasion for that teachable moment, that no matter what it is that you're going through in your life, Perhaps all the more when you don't feel joyful, you don't perhaps feel terribly thankful, that we must reorient the way in which we think about these things. That in all things, God is working in us to prepare for us an eternal weight of glory. That all of these things are happening for Him to prepare Him for eternity. And God brings them into His life, even if we cannot understand what they are or why they are coming into our lives. God clearly has a plan. God clearly has a purpose. And we should rejoice in that, that He is on the throne, and be thankful that He is working His promises out in us. It's been a common theme in prayer meeting the last couple of weeks as we've been looking at the Epistle of James. And if you want to hear more about that and how to rejoice in suffering, it's a great opportunity to hear more about that subject Wednesday evenings, if you're able. The first thing was this occasion for rejoicing, even in the midst of these difficult circumstances. The second thing I want us to see is that there is here an occasion for once again explaining to this church what the gospel really is. Because as we see that Paul is particularly giving thanks and rejoicing ultimately because of what God is doing through him, what God is using Paul to do in these places. And he gives thanks to God because, as he says in verse 14, that God is always leading us in triumph in Christ. Here, Paul uses this word that some translations give a triumphal procession. It's a picture that was fairly common in the ancient world, certainly in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, where a army would return from battle victorious, and there would be the general at the front on his nice, shining white horse, and behind him perhaps would be some of the lead guard or his bodyguards, his protectors, but then there would be this procession of the conquered. They go and fight the Gauls or the Picts or whoever else. They would bring back a portion of those people to bring them in triumphal procession through the city. It was an occasion, of course, to remind even the Romans how powerful their army was, both as a source of pride, but also as a reminder and a warning not to rebel. And it was an opportunity to demonstrate to those defeated individuals just how great Rome was, going from city to city to see all of these things. And it's an odd thing, perhaps, to apply to what happens to believers, that we are being led in this triumphal procession in Christ Jesus, especially when we consider some of the things that have happened to Paul. But the point here is that the triumphal procession is not Paul's. Paul is not on the white horse at the head of the parade. Paul is, in fact, in one sense, perhaps either amongst those in the conquering army, or he's with those who have been conquered. Because again, this idea of being led in a triumphal procession has those two sides to it. You can be led as a captive. You could be behind the conquering hero. And there's a sense in which that's true of us as Christians. We are like the spoils that Christ has won in his battle against hell and death and sin. He has redeemed us, and there can be very much a slave market way of using that language, that he has purchased us and we become his servants, his slaves. He has conquered our enemy, but in the same way has conquered us. And clearly there's an element of this in Paul's life, because as he was led, as Jesus Christ lived his life with his sufferings and his death upon the cross, we, do we not? We share in his sufferings. We endure his shame, the shame that he had in this world. And so very often Christians seem as defeated as Jesus seemed as he hung upon the cross. So it's true in a sense that we are led behind Jesus Christ as the spoils of war that he has received through his conquering of death and sin. But it's also true that we join with Christ as victors in Christ, don't we? We join with the conquering hero. He has saved us not merely to drag us through cities and chains and to show off to the world what he has accomplished, because we are now in Christ. And the old has gone and the new has come. We are citizens of his kingdom. In fact, as Paul tells us, we are more than conquerors, are we not, in Christ Jesus? And yet these two things happen, in a sense, sort of side by side. We experience the victory of Christ and the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ. But we also experience, on the other hand, the sufferings of Christ, the shame of Christ, and we so often seem defeated. But what is it that being led in procession, what does that have to do with what Paul is doing? Notice that Paul says that God is always leading us in triumph in Christ, and through us, that is through that triumphal procession in us, he is diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. As we are led, as we walk in the shoes or in the path of Christ, there is this diffusion of the aroma of Christ. Paul is here describing the gospel as if it were a strong odor. Think of ammonia, something that is overpowering. You can't see it, but the minute you walk into a room, particularly a small room where ammonia has been poured out, you immediately know it. It's unseen, and yet it impinges upon all who encounter it. And Paul's saying that the gospel is like that. That whenever the gospel is put forth in its glory and its saving power, it demands a reaction from all of those who encounter it. The reaction of the gospel, or the reaction that the gospel demands, is the reaction to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Paul is not denying that it's easy to cover over the truth with our lies, with our love for our own sin, and with our desire for living in darkness. He, in fact, states that there are those who will do this. To some, it is the aroma of life that leads to life, but for others, it is the aroma of death that leads to death. That is, wherever the gospel was proclaimed, even by the Apostle Paul, there would have been some who would have heard this gospel. They would have seen themselves as being dead in their sins and their trespasses, and they would have run to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and they would have received life. But there would have been others that would have heard the exact same gospel at the exact same place and time that these others heard it. But they would have continued to see themselves as being alive in their own desires, alive ultimately in themselves. Paul would have said, perhaps as he says elsewhere, you are dead in your sins and trespasses apart from Jesus. And there would have been some who would have thought to themselves, I don't feel dead. In fact, the very things, Paul, that you are saying I should not do, that are abomination before this God you're proclaiming, it is those very things that give me this feeling that I'm alive. And so they would have rejected Christ. I mean, after all, if you don't realize the problem, that you're dead in sins and trespasses, and that you're liable to judgment before this God, if you reject the reality of that problem, why would you ever accept the solution to the problem in Christ Jesus? The very same gospel would have been the stench of death, and they would have turned from it. But in turning from it, they would be receiving the very thing, in a sense, they smell when the gospel is proclaimed. Paul is telling them that in this procession of triumph that Christ is leading Paul, and in fact leading all of his son or his brothers and sisters, that he's leading all believers. This is an opportunity for God to dynamically divide the sheep from the goats, the elect from the reprobate, the saved from the unsaved. And God does this through the proclamation of the gospel. But notice that what Paul is saying here is that there is no third category. There are those who hear the gospel and believe, and there are those who reject the gospel and do not believe. Those to whom the gospel is an aroma of life, they receive life. And those to whom the gospel is an aroma of death, they receive death. There's no third neutral category. But Paul, isn't he also saying that the way in which anyone who is in that category of dead in sins and trespasses, the way anyone, in a sense, moves from that place to the place of life is through the gospel. There is no other means that Christ has given to us to effect any kind of transformation in anyone else than the gospel of Jesus. That's what God is leading Paul in this triumphal procession, so that the fragrance of Christ would be diffused in all of these places. The gospel is, again, so very central and so very important to Paul, because, as he says to the Romans, it's the power of God unto salvation for all, the Jew and the Gentile, to any who will believe. But the third thing I want us to see here this evening is that there is also an occasion for us to seek to understand ministry. Yes, Paul's ministry, but I think ministry in general. Notice what he says at the end of verse 16. Well, let's just read the whole thing. To the one we are an aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, in one way, it's funny that Paul would ask this question, because I cannot tell you the number of times I have heard, and for that matter, the number of times I have used this passage as a way of saying that none of us, in and of ourselves, are sufficient for the ministries that Jesus Christ has called us to. And so there have been times, even here at our session meetings, where we're about to deal with a difficult issue, a divisive issue, and we pray even before we begin discussing it that me or someone else will say these words, "Lord, who is sufficient for these things? We need His strength to do what He calls us to do in our ministries. We cannot hope to succeed if we attempt to do anything on our own apart from Jesus Christ." Now, all of that is very true. But in studying this passage, I no longer believe that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. In other words, as sometimes we do, right? It's right doctrine, but wrong text. Because in asking the question, who is sufficient for these things, Paul is actually making a statement. Notice the way he does this. He asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? And then he answers, for we are not as so many peddlers or peddling the word of God. Paul differentiates one class of those who engage in ministry from another, himself from those who are peddling the word of God. Now, who are these peddlers? Well, almost certainly they are the so-called super apostles that will come up again later on in this epistle. They are men who claim to be from God. In some cases, in some places, they even claim to have been from Jerusalem, perhaps even from the leadership in Jerusalem, Peter or James or others, maybe John when he was still there. And they come with what they declare to be the true word of God. It's different than what Paul preaches. It's different from the applications that Paul makes. And why were they peddlers? Well, one of the things that they were proud of, and one of the things they used to differentiate themselves from Paul, is that Paul clearly is not worth anything because he doesn't charge anything. Sometimes we have that mentality, don't we? If it's free, it must not be worth anything. I mean, if it was really valuable, you would charge something, wouldn't you? And Paul did not charge to proclaim the gospel. He did not charge in order to hear from him. And he took a lot of flack from that, even from the Corinthians, as we'll see again later on in this book. But these, he calls them peddlers, they were charging for the privilege of hearing their teaching. If you want to hear what we have to say, you have to put up some money first. Now, let me just back up for a second. Paul is not saying that pastors should not be paid. After all, the worker deserves his wages. We should not muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain. These are the things that Paul says to Timothy. But what he's encouraging in 1 Timothy is not what Paul is describing here. Let me see if I can put it this way. Maybe it's too fine a distinction, but hopefully you'll get it. You don't pay me so that I will preach the gospel. You pay me so that I can preach the gospel. And I believe that there is an enormous amount of difference between those two things. I do not say to Sherry, who I think I saw earlier as the treasurer, unless you give me my paycheck, I will not preach this morning. If perhaps, it hasn't happened, but if perhaps there was a problem and a check bounced, I would not call the session and say, Sunday's off until someone ponies up what I'm owed. I might call it session, but I wouldn't say that other part, right? I wouldn't say, unless I'm paid, I will not come and preach. I am paid. Pastors ought to be paid, not so that they will preach the gospel, but so that they can. So that they have the time and the opportunity to do the study that is necessary. And not just for preaching, but for all the things that we call pastors to do and to be. And so Paul here is not talking about some reality of paying men so that they can fulfill their ministries, but rather individuals who say, I will not fulfill this ministry unless you pay me. Therefore, I think Paul is putting his finger on a very important thing. Ministers should not be mercenaries. You should not go into ministry for the money. Trust me, you shouldn't go into ministry for the money. Even in churches like this church, where I believe I'm paid well, particularly compared to some other churches around this area. It's not a path to riches and glory. But to be a peddler of God's word is, in fact, to see the gospel ministry as nothing more than a path to those things, to money and to fame and to power. But notice here that Paul is putting himself forward as an example of a very different kind. We are not, he says, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I think Paul here is pointing to four different things. We are as of sincerity. And that it's a way of saying we are men who are characterized by sincerity. We believe the very things that we are proclaiming. We are not double-minded. We are not hypocrites. We don't live one way out of other sight and then live a different way in your midst. We don't say one thing but do another. We are men of sincerity. We believe what we preach. In fact, our gospel is the very same thing in which we hope. Paul's ministry and genuine ministry is characterized, therefore, by sincerity. But it's also, secondly, characterized as being from God. Now, on the one hand, of course, this is the very nature of what it means to be an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent. And not sent by anyone else, but ultimately sent by God, sent by Christ to go and proclaim His gospel. And part of being from God is that you come with a message that corresponds with what God has always been doing and what God has always been saying. And in fact, Paul is never saying to anyone in any of these churches, don't read your Old Testament. That is going to lead you astray. Only listen to what I say. No, Paul says again and again, you see the very promises that are fulfilled in Christ. You can't find them anywhere else but in the Old Testament. The more you study that, the more you come to understand Christ and what He's come to do. And because He's from God, He has a message that corresponds with what God has always been doing. Notice thirdly that He speaks as one in the sight of God. He's characterized by a realization that He, as a minister of Christ, is always before God. Therefore, he only says what God has given him to say. And he does so and he endeavors to teach, realizing that he is one that will someday have to give an account. It goes hand in hand, I think, with sincerity. These individuals clearly did not believe what they were teaching. And for Paul, that means that they must not truly and really fear God. Because anyone who really feared this God would never go out and say anything other than what he has said. Do you not know that the Lord your God sees all of these things? That in being a teacher, you will have the more severe judgment? We speak as if we are in the sight of God because we are in the sight of God. Fourthly, Paul says that his ministry is characterized by being in Christ. In other words, Paul is someone who has a real and evident saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not a small thing. It's important. Would it not be important for ministers to be believers? To be in Christ? And ultimately, I think what Paul is doing here in a perhaps somewhat subtle way is saying to them, look, the only way to get in Christ is through the gospel. And if they are preaching, as he says to the Galatians, if they are preaching a gospel that is other than the gospel that I'm preaching, then they're not saved. And you can't be saved by that gospel either. In fact, all of these things, do they not all sort of come together? How can you be sincere unless you have the real message from God and you proclaim it as in the sight of God and you proclaim it from a transformed heart that is in Christ? But of course we might say, well, could not these peddlers and would not these peddlers claim the same thing? I mean, they're not going to make a whole lot of money in the ancient world by going around saying, I don't believe any of this stuff, but if you want to pay me, I'll tell you. Well, what does Paul remind them? Well, he doesn't use these words, but allow me to summarize the first three verses of chapter 3 this way. If the proof of the pudding is in the eating of that pudding, isn't the proof of ministry the effect that it has on the hearts of those who encounter that ministry? Paul says to them, look, I don't need letters of introduction from James or Peter or John or anyone else. If you want to know whether my ministry is real, if I am sincere, if you want to know if I am sent from God with the message of God, and if you want to know whether or not I realize that I stand before this living God, both in Christ Jesus as one of His saved beloved, like all the rest of us, but also as one who is called to minister that gospel, if you want to know these things, all you need to do, all they needed to do, was look to themselves. Has the word that Paul has preached in their midst, has it had the effect that Paul promised? Are they, in fact, more and more dead to sin? Are they more and more alive in Christ? Do they share in the sufferings of Christ so that they might also share in the victory of Christ? And Paul is saying to them, look, if you can say these things, if we can say these things, then we can rejoice in the provision of God for us through real and true and genuine gospel ministry. My friends, this is a lesson that the church continually needs to learn and be reminded of. Ministers, I need to be reminded of this. That what matters is not numbers or fame or fortune or accolades, the number of books that we've written, how many famous people have written little excerpts on the back of those books telling everybody how marvelous they are. Faithfulness to the gospel is what matters. Because that gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the aroma of Christ that is being spread in all of these places. Ministers, pastors need to learn that lesson, but I think churches need to be reminded of it occasionally as well. What is God going to use to bring sinners to Christ? What is God going to use to transform us more and more into the image of Christ? What is God going to use to make disciples? What is God going to use to build His church? God is going to use faithful ministry. Because God is going to use faithful ministry, He is going to use faithful ministers. Not perfect ministers. There are no such things. Even Paul would have to admit that he is not a perfect minister. He's not a perfect man. But God is not looking in that sense for perfect ministers. He's looking for faithful men who will minister with sincerity, who will minister as those who are called to that work by God, who will speak as in the sight of God, knowing they must give an account, and will speak out of a real transformation that has occurred into their own lives. My friends, when Paul asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? He's saying the one that matches those four things is sufficient to go and proclaim the gospel. Now I realize on one hand, aren't those standards fairly low? Wouldn't you expect him to list 18 things that you have to master before you can be used of God to proclaim His word? Dare I say, where's seminary in this? But isn't Paul really reminding us? Not of our insufficiency. That's not Paul's point. But rather reminding us that the power to convert and the power to transform and the power to redeem resides in God. After all, as one person famously said, there's nothing special about being a preacher. God once used a jackass to proclaim His word in the Old Testament. There's nothing especially being set apart by being called in that sense. I think he was trying to be a little funny, but that, you know, there's a reality there. God can use any of us. Even us. To expand His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. And as, I don't know, prideful perhaps as it sounds, what Paul is saying is, if these things are true of you, then you are sufficient. God will use you for the proclamation of His Son, for the pouring out of His Spirit, for the saving of His people. And again, my friends, that is a very comforting thing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are what is necessary for the transforming of lives and for the building of your church. And Father, we thank you that you would grace us so marvelously by choosing to use us. Lord, you don't need means to do anything and to accomplish anything. And yet you have chosen all of us for our various ministries. And you choose and call men to stand in pulpits and to be pastors and shepherds of your flock. And Father, we would never deny that in and of ourselves, none of us are sufficient to do what you have called us to do. But Father, we do not want to deny your calling and your grace upon each of us, that with you we are sufficient to do what you have called us to do. But Father, we pray all the more that these things would be true of each of us. First of all, certainly that we would be in your Son, that we would be transformed by the power of the gospel, that we would be redeemed. But Father, help all of us to live lives of sincerity, as though we are standing in your presence at every moment, because we are. And in whatever way you send us to do whatever things you put into our hands, help us to know, Lord, that we do them from you and because of you. Lead us, we pray tonight, in a triumphal procession, all for your Son's sake. We ask it in his name. Amen.